As I've been studying the psalm, I've enjoyed getting a picture of the city of Zion and tried to imagine the circumstances that may have contributed to the writing of this psalm. If you weren't here with us last week as we look at Psalm 48, we're looking at one of the psalms of Zion, or one of the songs of Zion. These are also called the songs of Yahweh. The song is about the city, but it's not just the city. What makes this city significant? It's the fact that it's the city of the great king. It's the city of God. And as the city is extolled, it's really the God of the city that is extolled. Beautiful for situation or in elevation, verse 2 says, and yes, it was. Why is it the joy of the whole earth? Not because of the landscape per se, although any city set on a hill like that would be beautiful to see the valleys and the rising peaks and to be able to look off into the distance from the city or toward the city as you look up to Jerusalem would be a beautiful thing. But the real great thing about this city is that this is the city of God. This is the sacred place on earth that God set his name. And I believe that's the sense of, as we looked at verse 2 in particular, when it says, is Mount Zion in the far north? If you remember, if you weren't here, we considered the word that's translated there, far north. In other translations, it sometimes occurs in the margin, Zaphon, Zaphon, and that word was a word that conveyed sacred mountain. And while the Canaanites used it in their mythology, what the psalmist appears to be doing here is borrowing, as someone said, not the theology, but the imagery. He's using this term to describe this sacred place on earth where one could meet with God. And this is the true Zaphon. This is the true sacred mountain where the true God can be worshipped. And we also noted in verse 3 that it says God in her palaces. That's not the normal word for palaces. It's the idea of a citadel. It's a place with fortification. And in that place of fortification, verse 3 says, God has made himself known as a stronghold. So what made Jerusalem secure? What made Jerusalem safe? What made it a place to run to? Well, it wasn't the city itself. It was the name of the Lord, which the proverb says is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it. That is the name of the Lord. That means to depend upon the Lord and to depend upon him personally and to find refuge and safety in him. So God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. But what happens when this city is attacked by multiplied forces? In the case of this psalm, it's verse 4, the kings assembled themselves. And from a joyful confession of confidence and security in God, verses 1 to 3, we're moving to verses 4 through 8, what I'm going to call faith-building recollections. Faith-building recollections that inspire confidence in God. Because this is a historical event. It says, for lo, verse 4, behold, you might say. Yes, in the abstract, God can be said to be the stronghold, but God demonstrated his power. He demonstrated his being a stronghold to his people as he protected them through time. And you can think of many instances in the Old Testament when God protected his people, whether it was an individual or a small band, or even a whole city, or even the whole nation. Something truly happened here. It says, for lo, and then it says, the kings assembled themselves. This is a confederacy of kings. We don't know the particular event, although you can look through the Old Testament and try to say, where is a time when Israel was attacked by a group of kings? When, you know, was there a mass of enemies that were coming, whether from the north or the east or the south, or maybe even from ships from the Mediterranean or whatever? When did that happen? And there are commentators who draw attention to the Assyrian invasion of Judah, the Assyrian invasion of Israel, conquering Israel, and then coming through Judah and almost conquering Judah. And one thing I want to point out, it says, "For lo, the kings assembled themselves," and it is plural kings, which means that this was a not just a single king. And you might think Sennacherib, that's only one king, but Sennacherib was the kind of king who actually had conquered other nations, but allowed kings or set up kings underneath him. So he was what you could say a king, not the king of kings, but a king of kings. And that's why some people view this as Sennacherib and his kings who assemble together and they attack the holy city. It's interesting in 2 Kings 32, when Hezekiah is stopping up the water that flowed through the region, he asks the question, why should the kings, plural, of Assyria come and find abundant water? So that has a little bit of weight. I don't know that we could spend a lot of time and actually figure it out. There's another time in the Old Testament when Jehoshaphat was dealing with the kings of Ammon and Moab. But if you look in detail at the Old Testament, look at David's career as king, and look at other times, this is actually not a strange or unusual event. It's not just two occasions that fit this picture. There were numerous times when kings came, and sometimes we have to look into the details to see that the city of God and God's people were often attacked by foreigners for one reason or another. I want you to note in verse 4, at the end of the verse, it says they pass by together. They have an assembly, verse 4, first part of the verse, and then they advance. And I think that's the sense of that phrase that says they pass by together. They are united in their opposition to God and his city. They're united in their opposition against God's people. And whether it was the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Midianites or the Edomites, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, there's always enemies to the people of God. Always. This is one instance that draws attention to the organization and the assembly and the hatred, the mutual hatred of the enemies of God towards the people of God and towards God himself. And that opposition exhibited by the nations in the Old Testament is not over. If you read the entire Old Testament, you see that even all the way through Zechariah and Malachi, there are nations that are going to be assembled against God and his people. I was reading Zechariah this week and reading chapter 14 when God is the one who says he gathers those nations to fight against his people, and he promises them that the spoil of those nations will belong to his people, and he defeats them in battle. And that's really what these kings are organizing themselves against, right? They're organizing themselves against an unbeatable foe. They're coming to a city that cannot be taken if the king is in residence. God cannot be defeated. He is unstoppable. He is unbeatable. This city is impregnable. It is unassailable when God is in residence in his city. But if he were to leave his city, as even Ezekiel pictures in his prophecy, yes, his city can be taken, judged for a time until he chooses to return. But if you approach the city of the great king and claim yourself to be a great king as Sennacherib did, what will you face? Well, look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, they saw it, then they were amazed. And what we're looking at in the next few verses here is the fear of these earthly kings when God is fighting against them. Even in verse 5, you note that in at least the New American Standard, the word "it" is in italics. Why? Because it's not there. But the implication is that they, when they come and organize themselves and assemble and advance upon the city, and then they see the city, and they don't just see the city like the physical structures, but they actually, or the material structures, but they see that God is going to defend this city, that God is not absent from this city, but he's there in his strength and power and omnipotence, then this is the response of those who see such a city. They are fearful. They're in a panic. Look at all the terms. Verse 5, it says they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled, or they were, literally, they were hurried away in their alarm. There's five statements here describing their fear. That word amazed is the same word that's used back in Genesis when Joseph's brothers are all sitting at the table and they don't know Joseph yet, but Joseph knows them. And Joseph has aligned them according to their age, and he's put them all in their right places, and they look at each other like, what is going on? They're amazed. They're terrified, verse 5 says. And that's the idea of being out of your senses, horrified at what's going on. And they're fleeing, or they're hurried away in alarm. It's not any actual engagement at this point. It's the sight of their enemy that causes them to be hurried away and flee and panic. Look at verse 6. It says, panic seized them there. The word there is trembling. You might see that in the margin. Trembling takes hold of them, like that king whose knees are knocking together when he sees the handwriting on the wall. They're shaking in their boots because of what they see. And then notice the illustration that he gives: anguish as of a woman in childbirth, trembling with birth pangs. What they are seeing now has their full attention, and they know that it is going to bring about their demise. It's pointing to a decisive moment, sort of like the moment, and I'm trying to think of an illustration of this. It's like this moment in the end of the book of Judges when the men of Benjamin had sinned grievously against the Lord, and the rest of the tribes were called to come and do battle against them. And so they came out of their city, and as they came out of their city, because Israel had advanced, but when the men of Benjamin came out of the city, the men of Israel started to run away from them, but it was just a tactic in battle, because what Israel had done was sent other men up behind the city so that when they drew the men of Benjamin out, they would set fire to the city. And then at a certain point, these men of Israel would turn around and face them and show them that they really weren't afraid. And then here's the moment. Imagine the men of Benjamin think that they have the victory. They're chasing after their enemies. Their enemies are fleeing in what they appear to be fear. But suddenly their enemies turn around and draw their swords and hold their spears. And the men of Benjamin, probably running at a full pace, slowed up a little bit. And then as they realized that they were being opposed, they looked back. And when they looked back, all they could see was the smoke rising from their own city, which means that the enemy was there. The enemy is in front of them, now opposing them. The enemy is behind them. And you can imagine that moment, recognizing they were outnumbered, recognizing what's burning back in the city, their own homes, their own people. Trembling, panic. But the sight here is the sight of God. When someone meets God and comes face to face in opposition with God. It's like those Egyptians, remember, as they're chasing after the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and the Lord is going before them in the cloud, the angel of God, and he comes back to the backside and he puts a cloud between them. And in the middle of the night, what happens? The Bible says the Lord looked down from the cloud upon the Egyptians, and the Egyptian says, Yahweh is fighting for the Israelites. And their chariot wheels start to swerve. Fear. The fear of the enemy. How do we know this is God? Well, look at verse 7. It says, with the east wind, the psalmist is now talking to the Lord. He says, with the east wind, you, capital Y, you break the ships of Tarshish. What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the destruction of these earthly kings. I'll read another translation. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. The idea of shattering or breaking, it's the same word that was used when Moses broke in pieces the tablets on Mount Sinai. Just shattered them to pieces so that something had to be remade. But these are ships. And isn't this one of those times in scriptures, like, where did that come from? The ships of Tarshish. Like, we've been talking about Jerusalem. Now we're talking about kings. But out of nowhere comes this connection or this illustration. And I think what the psalmist is talking about here, if you study the ships of Tarshish, these are ships that were sturdy. They were strong. They were used to transport goods safely from one place to another. They were made for ocean voyages so they could withstand the kinds of storms and things and the waves that you would face in the ocean. But if a strong east wind came, the kind that, if you remember, that Paul was in the ship in Acts chapter 27, and this great wind came down from the land and just drove that ship, and eventually that ship was wrecked upon the rocks. They could not control the ship because of the power of the wind. But here it says, with the east wind, God is sending this wind, and he's breaking all of these ships, these powerful, strong ships. They're coming to a sudden destruction. And the image here is of all these kings. They appeared to be powerful with all of these sails, and you can imagine the strength of the army that's coming in all of these boats with the king at the head, but suddenly they're just destroyed because of the wind. One commentator pointed out that this is kind of like the defeat of the Spanish Armada in the 16th century, when Philip II of Spain sent his armada to attack and eventually invade England. And there were some engagements when they came up the English Channel. And when they stopped at one place, that there was some engagement there, some battles. But the Spanish realized that they were going to be defeated based upon what they were facing. So they went up around the top of the United Kingdom. They came down on the Scotland and Ireland side. But as they did, a strong east wind blew those ships. And many of them could not survive they came too close to the coast. And so those ships were blown into the rocks. And they didn't all just die or drown. Sometimes the people from Scotland or Ireland came out and attacked them because they knew they were the enemy. But a third of those ships that came to attack were just lost on the rocks. And you can imagine all of that. It's just irrecoverable when a ship wrecks. When it's shattered on the rocks, you just can't pick things up and go again. You can't send it to a repair shop. And when it's done, it's done. And that's what we're talking about here in the end of verse 7. You break the ships of Tarshish. This is an irrecoverable shattering of the enemy when they come and they approach God. And whatever this historical event was, what we're seeing in verses 4 through 7 is their assembly, their advance, but then their sight of God, and then God dealing with them in judgment. And then the witness or witnesses that are looking on are just seeing the power of God. They see him demonstrate his omnipotence. And so what they come to is this confession in chapter, in Psalm 48, verse 8. And what I would say is a renewed confidence in their changeless king. This is the city of the great king. He has defended his city. This is poetic imagery of how he's destroyed these kings. But look at what they say in verse 8. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the, don't miss it, the Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh of armies. This is a battle context, and there's, I think, a reason that term or that title of God is given here. It's a testimony to his great strength and omnipotence. When you have Yahweh, who's almighty, but you have his armies along with him. And this is the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God. As we have heard, so we have seen. In other words, God is the same as we heard that he was back when he did something like this before. Now, we don't know exactly, but if we understand what the scripture teaches, you know, Israel was to recount the victories of God, even in their feasts, in their events. Throughout the year, they were recalling the redemption of God out of Egypt, in the Passover, in the Feast of Booths. They were to remember what God had done to give them such a great deliverance. And for children in particular, who may have heard in their growing up years of what God had done to the Egyptians, of what God had done, perhaps in some other event in Israel's history up to this point that this psalm is written. They are hearing about God, and they're recognizing that God is powerful just from what they hear. But now is an occasion where they have seen God act in their lifetime. And that has built their understanding of God. And if they have faith, then it has built their faith in God. God is the same as he was in the past. The report that we heard of God is true. One writer said, we need never fear that God will act out of character. As there is a delightful harmony in the divine nature, so there is a glorious consistency in the divine conduct. And it is a wonderful thing, isn't it? That what you have heard of God in your life actually is demonstrated, and you get to experience that same truth about God in your personal life. One writer said this should be the testimony of every mature child of God. It is important to know about God's past acts. Indeed, it would be impossible to be a Christian without knowing about them, for we become Christians through faith, and faith consists in knowing, believing, and acting upon what God has done, especially for what he has done for us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then he says, but our experience shouldn't stop there. We've also heard what God has done in the lives of other people, how he's provided for them in hard times, protected them in moments of danger, and comforted them in loss. Perhaps you were told of such special acts by your parents. As you learn to trust him, you should begin to experience such personal blessings yourself. And you should be able to say, he says, as I have heard, so I have seen. So, young person, young Christian, have you heard? Have you heard? I hope you've heard. It's our desire that you would hear. I know it's the part of godly parents' desire that our children hear the words of God, that they know what God has done, that you kind of exhaust yourself. I don't know if you've done this yet, parents, but you exhaust yourself in learning stories of the Bible, and then you tell your children, and they say, no, I've heard that one before. And sometimes you just tell them again, because it's the only one you can think of at the moment. But you just keep on telling those stories of who God is and what God is like. And then after you tell them who God is and what God is like, then the expectation is at some point, children, You come to believe and put your faith in Jesus yourself. That it's no longer just your parents, but it's for you that you believe. And then as you believe in God, then you start to get to see that God does the same kinds of things that you hear him doing in the Word. God does amazing things in our lives. He answers prayers. He provides for us. And parents, we would do well to remember to point our children to those things as that happens, as we ourselves are praying and God answers a prayer, that we would then share that so that they see and understand, oh, this is what it's like to see God work in my life or in my family's life. So what is your personal experience? Have you heard, but have you experienced? You may have heard that God is a Savior, but do you know of his salvation? And that's really where it starts. You may have heard that God answers prayer, but do you know that he answers prayer because he's answered your prayers? Your prayers? Nobody else's? You may have heard that God provides, but do you know that he provides for you and your needs? Because you've seen him bring something that you did not expect, but that he had planned long before, and he just put it in your hands. You've heard that God helps us when we are tempted so that we do not sin. But do you know it by your experience? That really tests where our heart is. That we would even pray, right? That we would even pray. Lead me not into temptation. Lord, don't let me sin. If you should lead me into a place of trial, help me to be faithful. And you know, that's just as much an answer to prayer that we don't sin as other answers to prayer. When God helps us and we can look back and say, I didn't. God helped me. As we have heard, so we have seen. There's a link there. The link is in part faith, and it's faith acting in experience. And I just wonder where you're at. What is your personal experience? Are you seeing God at work in your life? Are you seeing answers to prayer? Are you aware enough of the prayers that you pray, and are you looking for the answers? It used to be a good illustration that you talk about seeing interest build up in a, you know, savings account. You're looking for the interest on that money. Interest rates are so low, you just don't see a whole lot of that. But you would, if you invested money at a certain rate, you would look for that return. You would look for something to come back from what you put in. So are you doing that? In other words, we're not just saying prayers. When I hear someone, if you say this, I'm not trying to get on you. I just hope you understand what I mean. We don't just say prayers. We're not just saying a prayer. We're praying. There's an expectation that something's going to happen. It's not just that I'm saying words to sound nice. It's that God is there, and as I address him, I'm actually asking him to do something, which if he does, it's going to change life in some way on planet Earth for me. There are challenges, aren't there, in our experience? I'm just going to take a few moments to consider this. There's some challenges to our experience. What we know, and then what we actually experience. And you can see here that what they had heard, now they've seen. God did something. But when we come to our own Christian experience, and we speak of even things like temptation and being obedient to the Lord instead of sinning against God, you know, we can talk about those things, and we can talk about them in principle, and we can even look at statements in Scripture that describe a Christian, And we could say, here's how the Bible describes a Christian, and here's me. And it just seems like my experience doesn't, it maybe sometimes, but it doesn't always seem to match up. Why is my experience here as a Christian and what the Bible talks about being a Christian, why don't they always go hand in hand? We were reading as a family recently. There's a book that was published called Jewels from John Newton. The author had taken and was trying to pull out from John Newton's works certain truths like jewels to consider, ponder. And I wanted to share this with you because it was such a helpful set of thoughts for me. I'll just read you what he said. This is John Newton, Amazing Grace. Remember, he lived a life of sin until God saved him and then made him a pastor, hymn writer, godly man. And he talks about his own Christian experience. He's writing to a nobleman. That's the work that I'm quoting from. And here he says, to hear a believer speak of his apprehensions of the evil of sin, the vanity of the world, the love of Christ, the beauty of holiness, or the importance of eternity, who would not suppose him proof against temptation? In other words, a Christian talks about all those things. Like, this is just the way things are in Christian life. To hear with what strong arguments he can recommend watchfulness, prayer, forbearance, and submission when he's teaching and advising others. Who would not suppose, but he could also teach himself and influence his own conduct? In other words, he's saying how good these things are, and I think we would all say, yeah, those are good things. And then Newton says, yet alas, the person who rose from his knees before he could justify his chamber, a poor, indigent, fallible, dependent creature who saw and acknowledged that he was unworthy to breathe the air or to see the light, may meet with many occasions before the day is closed to discover the corruptions of his own heart and to show how weak and faint his best principles and clearest convictions are in their actual exercise. In other words, you're at prayer in the morning, you recognize who you are, you get up, and man, how many opportunities do we have to show our corruption and our sinfulness? And then he says this, in this view, how vain is man? What a contradiction is a believer to himself. He is called a believer emphatically because he assents to the word of God, happily, is the idea. But alas, how unworthy often of the name. If I was to describe him from the scripture character, I should say he is one whose heart is athirst for God, for his glory, his image, his presence. His affections are fixed upon an unseen Savior, his treasures, and consequently his thoughts are on high beyond the bounds of sense. Having experienced much forgiveness, he is full of compassion to all around, and having been often deceived by his own heart, he dares trust it no more, but lives by faith in the Son of God. For wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and derives from him grace for grace. Sensible that without him he has not sufficiency even to think a good thought. In short, he is dead to the world, to sin, to self, but alive to God and lively in his service. Prayer is his breath. The word of God is food. And the ordinances more precious to him than the light of the sun. Such is a believer in his judgment and prevailing desires. That's according to the scripture character. In other words, here's what scripture tells us that we are, or that we could be with God's help. Right? Newton continues. He says, but was I to describe him from experience, especially at some times, how different the picture would be. Though he knows that communion with God is his highest privilege, he too seldom finds it so. On the contrary, if duty, conscience, and necessity did not compel, he would leave the throne of grace unvisited from day to day. He takes up the Bible, conscious that it is the fountain of life and true comfort. Yet perhaps while he's making the reflection, he feels a secret distaste, which prompts it to lay it down and give his preference to his smartphone. Wait a second, this is John Newton. He said newspaper. But did that catch us? That our tendency, instead of reading the Bible, is to then turn to some form of media. I mean, newspapers are a form of media too. What is it about us? I mean, communion with God? This is God. How glorious is God? How good is God? Why would I turn from that one who made me, who redeemed me, to go look at what's happening in politics? He needs not to be told of the vanity and uncertainty of all beneath the sun, and yet is almost elated or cast down by a trifle as those who have their portion in this world. He believes, again, we're talking about the Christian's experience, he believes that all things work together for good, that the Most High God appoints, adjusts, and overrules all his concerns, and yet he feels the risings of fear, anxiety, and displeasure as though the contrary was true. I can say God is sovereign. I can trust in that. But isn't it hard to do that when I get in a car accident? Or when I have something that happens to me? Maybe I got sick? Something that is adverse to me that suddenly gives me an opportunity to respond, and then what sometimes comes out is just not Christian. It's just not Christian. It's not Christ-like. It's worldly. It's just like the world. What's the believer think of himself? Well, he owns himself or considers himself ignorant and liable to be deceived by 1,000 fallacies, yet is easily betrayed into positiveness and self-conceit. He feels himself an unprofitable, unthankful, unfaithful servant, and therefore blushes to harbor a thought of desiring the esteem and commendations of men, yet he cannot suppress it. I want people to like me, or like the things that I say. But in reality, what matters is what God thinks. Not what people like. People like a whole bunch of things that aren't good. But how often am I trying to build myself up in the eyes of others so that they will say something good or think well of me? Finally, he says, for I must observe some bounds, and we need to too. On account of these and many other inconsistencies, he is struck dumb before the Lord, stripped of every hope and plea but what is provided in the free grace of God. And yet his heart is continually leaning and returning to a covenant of works. What Newton is talking about there is, I know that I'm saved by grace, but I keep on returning to this idea that somehow I can work for my salvation. That somehow I can obtain it because of what I do, even though I know I can't according to the word. Why is it this way? How can these things be, Newton asks, and why are they permitted? Since the Lord hates sin, teaches his people to hate it and cry against it, and has promised to hear their prayers, how is it that they go thus burdened? Surely if he could not or would not overrule evil for good, he would not permit it to continue. Why doesn't my experience match up to what the scripture says? Why doesn't it do that? When I want it to. I may even pray for that. Newton answers it this way. He says, by these exercises, he, God, teaches us more truly to know and feel the utter depravity and corruption of our whole nature, that we are indeed defiled in every part. His method of salvation is hereby... exceedingly endeared to us. We see that it is and must be of grace, wholly of grace, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, is and must be our all in all. His power likewise in maintaining his own work, notwithstanding our infirmities, temptations, and enemies, is hereby displayed in the clearest light. His strength is manifested in our weakness. In other words, what are we learning when our experience doesn't match up to our character? We're actually learning a truth about ourselves. I am so sinful. I'm so sinful. I depend upon myself. I look to myself. I don't look to God. But when I do look to God, and when I do exercise faith, and I depend upon Him, I could say, as we have heard, so we have seen. And the reality is, in one sense, as we have heard about ourselves, I mean, this is talking about God, the psalmist is, but when it comes to, as we have heard that man is corrupt, that man is proud, we start to see that in our experience. We realize that it's true. It magnifies the grace of God. It shows us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the only righteousness that truly matters is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to my account. That is, listen, that is our only hope. Oftentimes, don't we practice righteousness just like the Pharisees? We just want to be seen by others. Those garments that signified the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees, we may not show it in garments so much, but you just look, when you talk to someone, righteousness, their attempt to establish their own righteousness is often on display, and it's ours too. We try to establish our own righteousness. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God had done something here that had been spoken of the like in the past. Now he has done something, and it has given the present generation hope. And it's given them confidence. It's renewed and inspired them so that now they can say, look at the end of the verse, God will establish her forever. You just think about the history of Jerusalem as a city. God said he was going to put his name in a place on earth. And as he places his name there, just look at history. It's back and forth. Jerusalem's been destroyed, rebuilt. But when he acts and defends his city from the enemies, like he said he would do, the confidence is that he is going to do what he said he would do. And anytime Jerusalem is destroyed in the meantime, why is that? Why is that? Three letters. S-I-N. Sin. It's your problem. It's my problem. But God is going to deliver us. Are you longing for that? Deliverance from sin? Yeah. Deliverance from sin. Our body is going to be transformed into a likeness to Jesus. And our mind won't be disposed to run in those channels of filth anymore. Oh, what a day. What a day that will be. Do you have hope in your King? Do you have hope and confidence in the future? In the case of these who had experienced this deliverance, they said, God will establish her forever. Selah. Selah means pause. If it's a musical note, it would be a musical pause. There would necessarily be a pause for you to stop and consider what had just been said. And these truths that the psalmist is talking about God, his power, his being a stronghold, his being a security, like, I can say those things, but in my experience, am I living those things out? Or have I just heard them? And I just want to challenge you by way of application to consider what it says at the beginning of verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen. Is God really your security? Is he really your stronghold? Is he really the one that you're trusting in? Whether for salvation or whether it's through life as a Christian. You know, we can misplace our confidence as believers. We come to God for our eternal salvation, and then we can't trust him to provide a simple thing for us. And we don't pray about it. Instead, we try to maneuver and make things happen for our own purposes, and we don't rely upon God. There's a lot more to this psalm. I didn't think we'd spend this much time in it. I realized we took some time to consider Newton's letter there to a nobleman. I'm looking forward to getting through the rest of this psalm, Lord willing, next week. May the Lord help us to apply the truth today, and let his word, can I encourage you to let his word be the meditation of your soul today? It really should be every day of our lives, particularly on the Lord's Day. But you know how many things on this day would take our attention away from God's word? Not only in our own personal lives, but things that the world is doing on this day, of all days. Don't let it be so, Christian. Does that mean I can't think about anything else? I don't think that's the sense of what I'm talking about. I'm just saying, really, the best things of this day are the things of God. It's not some event that's happening out in the world, in a football stadium. It's not what's going on in Washington, D.C. The best things of this day are spiritual and ultimately related to God. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word. We do find it to be precious. For those who believe, Lord, we know that it is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. We know that it's more precious than silver. We don't always act that way. Sometimes for days, we, maybe even weeks or longer, we leave our Bible untouched, or if it is, we don't truly meditate on its pages and on its words. Forgive us, Lord. We do thank you for letting us see, get some insight into our own wicked hearts. As soon as we see that, Lord, we ask for deliverance. Lord, I pray if there's a young person here today, or anyone, who it has only been what they have heard to this point. They have not truly embraced, nor have they seen in their experience what it's like to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace and your mercy, that you would touch their heart, that you would open their eyes, that you would do a saving work that only you can do by the power of your Spirit and through your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.